reading from the scriptures today is from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now the gospel reading from Matthew chapter 24, 1 through 13. And just so you have an opportunity to stand before the sermon, I'm going to ask you to stand. Matthew 24, 1 through 13. Jesus left the temple and was going away when the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will also arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord, we have heard these your words from your holy word, which is inspired by your Spirit. The human authors being given their own expressions, their own ideas, and yet your very infallible, inerrant word. We praise you for it, and we ask that you would help us now by the same Spirit to understand it and apply it and live by it. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, the text is actually 1 Peter 5, 6 through 14, and you see it displayed there in your worship folder. So it'll be lined out bit by bit. But I'm actually going to begin at the end of that section, and this will be the introduction. We'll begin with verse 13. And the heading that I want you to think about here is, in these verses 13 through 14, we see that danger is ahead. Let me read it for you. Verse 13. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Now, someone might say, "Now, it doesn't sound very dangerous. What's the danger in that?" Well, first of all, think about this. She who is at Babylon. What is that about? Well, we see in 2 John that John writes very cryptically. He's writing to the churches, a general epistle, a general letter that's going to be circulated to all the churches out in Asia Minor and elsewhere. And he there says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." And here we have a similar expression. She who is at Babylon. What is this? This is cryptic language about the church. This is the writer trying to disguise who he's writing to. The people who receive it will know who they are. But he's being very cryptic about who he's writing to, the elect lady, the chosen one, the she who is at Babylon. And at the very same time, the place where this originated, at Babylon. Where's that? Well, we see that Babylon in the Old Testament was the place of exile, was the place of punishment. It was the place of judgment. And now we have it that Babylon is being depicted here as a place where God's people are persecuted, where they're in trouble. And that would be Rome at this time. The she is the lady, the bride, the chosen bride of Christ. And the Babylon here is the world organized against God's church. A very cryptic reference. Now, there's another female that's also depicted in Scripture in Revelation chapter 17. Another female, not a lady this time, but and it's in Revelation 17, 3 through 9. Let me read that to you. So we see a picture of Rome, the way she really is. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead it was written a name of mystery. Here it is. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. You see there? Babylon is Rome. Rome is that one. And we see it very clearly down in verse 9, because it says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated, the 7 hills on which sat the city of Rome." So here we have this cryptic reference. Why is it cryptic? Because he's having to be careful, because there's danger ahead. That's my point. He writes from the center of earthly power, arrayed against God's loving purposes, arrayed against the elect lady, she who is at Babylon, the bride of Christ. And that is the context of this address. Now we have the context. What are the addresses? First, we have 3 parts, which are human responsibility, and then 1 part, which is God's sovereignty. First, human responsibility. He says, humble yourselves. You who are being addressed, humble yourselves. What does that mean? What is humility? What is the essence of humility? Well, the essence of arrogance is to think that you run everything, that you're in control of everything, that you're in charge. The essence of humility is to resign as sovereign and center of the universe. And let God be God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, he says, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What does this mean then? It means, first of all, no raging at God. We who are taught by Christ, we who are Christians, do not rage at God. As if we know how to do things better than God does. And that is a challenge to us when tragedy strikes, when there's grief or loss or pain. It is sometimes hard for us to justify God. These Christians were facing persecution. There was danger ahead. And they were going to be tempted to throw off their restraints and to rage against God. As I was thinking of this, I remember a scene from my childhood. An ice cream vendor had stopped on 37th Avenue near where I lived in Nashville, Tennessee. He stopped to sell a treat to a family that were just across the road. The father had taken his child across the road to the rear of the truck to make the purchase. The child had run back toward her house while Dad was paying for the ice cream. She didn't notice the dump truck that was approaching from the opposite direction and was struck and killed. I didn't see this happen, thank God. But I did see and remember vividly the little girl's ice cream cone on the truck bumper. And I did see the parents on the porch of their home, inconsolable, probably in shock. How can God allow such things? How can he ordain such things? I cannot explain. But I cannot deny that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Peter here speaks of the mighty hand to these Christians. The mighty hand. And that should remind them of the mighty hand of God in Exodus chapter 3. He says there, "But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." And there was the mighty hand of God. And in Exodus chapter 6, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out.'" And then in Deuteronomy chapter 9, in the sermon about the Exodus, Moses reminds them, "For they are your people, your heritage, whom you brought out with a great power and an outstretched arm." And in Deuteronomy 26, "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." So the mighty hand of God is in focus here. It is the mighty sovereign hand. And though there are tragedies that we cannot explain, we believe in this mighty hand of providence, which guides and governs and saves and redeems God's people. And we need to be reminded that this mighty hand of God is the same hand that raised Christ from the dead. And by that we know that exaltation is coming. That the tragedies and troubles and inexplainable things of this world are not the final word. God is going to raise Christ. He did raise Christ. He's going to raise us. And all things are going to be put right. As one New Testament scholar says, new creation has already begun in the resurrection of Christ. And that must impact our thinking and our practice and our way of looking at tragedies in this world. And the good news, he says, is not that we have a secret way to leave the world, but that God has a secret way to continue bringing his kingdom to the world. The unity and holiness of the church and its people serve the kingdom to this end. And so we, in Christ, taught by the gospel, have a biblical view of history, a biblical view. And that biblical view shows us that there is a goal in mind. There is a plan. There is a purpose for all these things. We cannot fathom all that purpose, but we believe that there is a purpose for all that thing. And this was new to these people. The old pagan worldview was not that there was purpose, that there was a goal. The old pagan worldview had it that there was just cycle. Things repeated over and over and over, and they would continue to repeat over and over and over with no goal in mind. That's the pagan view. Now, the Christian view came into the picture and made a linear look at things, made a goal-oriented look at things. Now, when secularism came along in the Western world, it didn't go back to the circular view, the cyclical view. It kept the linear view, but it took away the sovereign God who guides and governs and has the goal in mind. So it has a linear view. It believes in some kind of progress, but it's based on nothing. It's based on chance. It's based on blind mechanisms in this world. And that's ridiculous in the face of the scientific understanding of entropy, that this world is winding up, it's running down, that all things are coming down, not up. It's hard to maintain such a linear faith without a sovereign God. We have the sovereign God. We understand these things. And so we have this view. We understand, and then that's what Peter says, so that at the proper time, when God's kingdom is complete, when all things are made right, he may exalt you. At the proper time, he may exalt you. So what does that tell us? It tells us that there's a proper time for exaltation. And Jesus knew that. He knew that the cross had to come before the crown. He was tempted by the devil to throw off all restraint and go his own way. But he resisted and he went to the cross for us. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand so that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's the first thing to consider here. The second one is cast your cares on him. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, when we cast our anxieties on God, as we're commanded to do here, that doesn't mean God is going to say, okay, now I'm going to explain it all to you. No. But we're still commanded to cast our anxieties on God. Because we know the character of God. We know the purposes of God. We know the love and mercy of God. And so we're commanded to cast our anxieties on God. Because He cares for us. We are told that. To illustrate this, I just had a telephone call from a distant friend this week. He needed someone to listen to him. He was having a terrible time in his living situation, a terrible time in his employment situation, a terrible time in his economic life, and a terrible time with his own emotional struggles. He did not need for me to answer all his questions and advise him exactly what he should do next, and that it would all be fine. He didn't need that. He didn't need me to solve his problems. He needed me to care for him by being there, by listening, by caring. And that's what we are commanded to do here with our sovereign, merciful, gracious, loving God. Cast our cares on him because he cares for us. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Cast your cares on God. He's always there, ready to listen. He loves you. You can cast your cares on him. Thirdly, we're commanded to be careful what we think. Verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Be careful what you think. A year ago in September, I went to Orlando, Florida for some continuing education. And I stayed on the beautiful campus of Wycliffe Bible Translators. Lovely, spacious grounds with lakes and ponds and fountains. Very civilized place. And there were nice new home developments nearby. But there were several signs posted as I made my way around the property, doing some morning exercise and so forth. And right outside the dormitory where I was staying, there was a dumpster at the end of the parking lot. And it said, be careful. The sign on the dumpster said, be careful when opening the dumpster. Wildlife may be in or near the dumpster, especially at night. Okay? I thought, what wildlife? I asked somebody, what wildlife? And they said, bears. This is Central Florida, you know. Bears. And so in the morning I went out and opened and out jumped a bear. No, not really. I didn't open. Also, as I ran around the property, there were signs posted at all the lakes and all the ponds, the big ones and the little ones. And it said, no swimming or wading. Alligators may be present in or near the water. Now, I did not see a bear while I was there. I did not see an alligator. I looked. Were they there? Really? Yes, they really were there. I just didn't see them. And what I'm trying to get to is, there is a real and present danger, a real and present danger that's being discussed here. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There is a real devil, the Satan who wants to destroy God's own. He plotted in the Garden of Eden. He incited the first murder of Cain, or of Abel by Cain, his brother. He tempted Jesus for 40 days. He motivated Judas to betray Jesus. And he even had an influence in the life of Peter, the person who's writing this letter. Because in Matthew 16, there it's recorded, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So even Peter was influenced by the Satan. A study by the Barna Research Group in 2009 says that 4 out of 10 Christians, 40%, strongly agreed with this, that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. And an additional 2 out of 10 Christians, 19%, said they agree somewhat with that perspective. A minority of Christians indicated that they believe Satan is real. A minority. The remaining surveyed were not sure what they believed about the existence of Satan. Well, just because you can't see him, just like I couldn't see the bear or the alligators, doesn't prove anything, does it? The scriptures tell us that he is out to get us. He attacks on many levels. He sneaks about. He's an adversary and an opponent. And sometimes he roars and terrifies his prey. He attacks our faith. He says to us in the secret places of our heart and mind, "God is not good," just like he did in the garden. "God does not care for you. God did not so love the world and did not send his son to make atonement for your sin and did not rise from the dead. You are on your own," he says to you. "Trust what I say. But don't be a fool. Don't believe the devil. The devil is a liar, the father of lies. And we're told, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When suffering happens, when trouble comes, when inexplicable things happen in this world, we are not to say, 'Oh, I guess God is not in charge. I guess there's no one running the show.' We are to trust in God and understand that God's purposes are for suffering sometimes." And that leads us to God's sovereignty. This is point number 4. Because God is sovereign and we understand that, stand firm. God has your back. In verse 10, he says, "After you have suffered a little while." So suffering is okay. It's ordained by God. After you have suffered a little while. Suffering is a part of the plan, not accidents, not mistakes. One biblical scholar rightly observed, "God wants us to be in and amidst the pain of the world and thus bring God's word into that pain so that his love may be displayed." And we are told the God of all grace here, the God of all grace, whose grace covers everything you need, whose grace is comprehensive and covers everything. The God of all grace. And then he says, "Who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ." Who has called, listen to that, who has called you. And in that word, in those words, his eternal glory, his great purposes, his teleology, his direction in Christ. And that involves predestination. That involves election. That involves calling and glory. And so here, suffering, which is mentioned, is put into the context of God's saving purposes. We have something very similar and wonderful in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings," there they are, "of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed." God's purpose. And then verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, even sufferings. For those who are called according to His purpose, His plan. For those whom He foreknew." And foreknew here means loved and chose beforehand, not simply some knowledge about people. It's a person who's foreknown, not things about them. "He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Then He says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." God's purposes are sure. God is sovereign. He has a plan for His people, and it will end in glory. God does not fail. He finishes what He begins. And that's what Paul says to the Philippians. In Philippians 1, verse 6, "I am sure of this," he says, "that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So you can be sure, in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of troubles and trials and difficulties, that God has a purpose and a plan, and that He's going to bring you to glory in Jesus Christ. In the time of the Second World War, there was a Lutheran pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's well known for some of his writings. And he stood against the Nazi regime. And for that, he was thrown in prison. And he had these writings that are called Letters and Papers from Prison. And in one of these, he says this. He writes a prayer. And he says, "Lord Jesus Christ, You were poor and in distress, a captive and forsaken as I am. You know all man's troubles. You abide with me. When all men fail me, You remember and seek me. It is Your will that I should know You and turn to You. Lord, I hear Your call and follow. Help me." That is the response of faith in the midst of suffering and trouble and doubt. And we finally come to verse 11. "To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." To Him be the dominion. He rules. He has a plan. He has a purpose. History is going somewhere. We believe it, and therefore we have confidence. "To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And finally, at the very end, in verse 12, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you, exhorting and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God." Stand firm in it. In the midst of trouble and trial and difficulty and questions, stand firm in the true grace of God. The early church had various ways of expressing this in little quips and slogans and creeds. One of them, the shortest creed of all, is this creed: "Jesus is Lord." And that went directly against the creed of the Roman Empire, which was "Caesar is Lord." The Christians said, "No, Jesus is Lord." There's another one of these early Christian creeds that I want to call to your attention. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote something which has come down in church history as the Liturgy of St. James. And it is said in many churches at the time of communion, and it is said this way: "Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again." That's direction. That's goal. That's God's glory. That's God's plan and purpose. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died. That is the promised one, the anointed one, the Savior, the Redeemer, died to save and rescue all who come to Him with repentance and faith. Have you come to Him with repentance and faith? Christ is risen. He won. He rose. He lives. He is with you now, interceding for you by faith. And the third, Christ will come again. He will come again. All things will be put right. And this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Amen. Lord, we praise you and thank you that on this dangerous journey of life, we have confidence that you are a sovereign God and you're a gracious God, and that you call us to come to you in humbleness. You call us to come to you, casting our cares on you. And you call us to be careful about what we think, who we listen to in this world. Help us to humble ourselves under your sovereign hand and find strength to stand firm in our faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, we pray. Amen.